Well, we are moving right along through Ephesians. If you have a Bible, you can open to Ephesians chapter 4, and we will be jumping in this morning. The title of the message is Walk Worthy. It's to walk worthy. And as we discuss this idea of walking worthy, we're going to start with probably one of my favorite internet passive-aggressive memes that exists, and I see them kind of everywhere, and you know, I have to show you a good four or five before I give you my official intro so that you really know what we're talking about, but it is this slogan, I don't know who needs to hear this, but, and then you proceed to say something somewhat passive-aggressively. So the first one here is, I don't know who needs to hear this, but you don't need anything from Amazon today, okay? There's a second one here along the similar note, but I don't know who needs to hear this, but stop trying to track that package. It's in God's hands now, you know? Let's trust the Lord. Growing up, He-Man was my favorite, if anybody's curious, so therefore Skeletor is the ultimate enemy behind Satan. I don't know who needed to hear this, but whatever you're going through, it's your fault. It's kind of like proverb wisdom there. It's not very nice, but Skeletor said it. So what did you expect of a Skeletor? I don't know who needs to hear this, but living your life to the fullest does not have to involve hiking. I have like a list of friends that are like at the top of that list. Just two more and then 10 more. No, just two more. I don't know who needs to hear this right now, but if you're going through a rough time, don't cut your bangs. I was really worried that somebody was going to have cut their bangs, but Shannon said it was fine, so she seems like a good judgment. And the last one, I don't know who needs to hear this, but demons aren't afraid of sage. How do we recover? So here's where I'm going with this morning, though, is I don't know who needs to hear this, but how you live as a Christian matters. I had a second one, too, that we'll use as well in a different way, but it's, I don't know who needs to hear this, but you're not as humble as you think you are. And where we're going in the passage this morning is this really big transition that that Paul's taking us through, because the first three chapters, as we've mentioned, were all about your identity. We're all about what to believe and how to believe. And it was about the blessings that we have in Jesus, the spiritual blessings that he gives us. It was about the fact that we've been adopted into his kingdom. It's about the fact that he's destroyed the dividing walls. It's about the fact that without Jesus, we were dead, and now we've been made alive. And so there's all this like building up of who we are in Jesus Christ in those first three chapters. And then, once you know who you are, this right belief, this right understanding of our identity, then there's this transition where we start this morning where it gets into the idea of how do you live in light of who you are? How do you go from that idea of understanding correct theology, that orthodoxy, to moving into the orthopraxy, the right belief, that this, because of who I am, because of what Jesus has done, this is now how I should live my life. And often Christianity, for some reason, starts, we break into two categories often. There are people that always think and focus and talk about how they live as if they could earn their way to heaven, as if they could get their church to be holy enough to be presentable to Jesus, and it's all about just how we live, how we live, how we live. And then there's often churches that go the other way, and it's just about what we believe, what we believe, what we believe. And it's not often enough that we recognize that what we believe informs then how we live. And so that's why this morning, we're talking about walking worthy. We're talking about how the beginning and the next four chapters of how do we live out our faith then? If once we understand those first three chapters, how then does it inform the way we live the rest of our life? I want to implore you, if you're going to be with us in the, for the remainder of this series, that it would be a really, really healthy and perhaps needed exercise to read the first three chapters again. And maybe even if you've been with us, because now some of those conversations are 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, 5 weeks ago, because I don't want us just to get into a where you just come every week and you just hear, this is how you should live, this is how you should live, this is how you should live. because they're not separated from, we live this way because of what Jesus has done. That culture, that identity, who God's made us to be, informs then the patterns of how we will live. So the really basic outline for this morning is going to be this three-part idea of we're going to walk worthy of our calling. We'll talk about what that means in a moment, walking worthy of our calling. We'll walk worthy of our calling, and then there's going to be three parts. So we're going to walk in humility and gentleness, we're going to walk in love and patience, and then we're going to walk in unity. That unity piece is really the push of the whole chapter. It's almost like humility and gentleness and love and patience. Those almost just drive you towards that unity, which is really the main factor. But as we zoom in on these six verses at the beginning of chapter 4, that's the outline that we'll get. And so we're in Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 1, and we can read this together. It'll be on the screen, or if you have it in your Bible, that's even better. I would love it if you have your Bibles and you're making notes and be able to take this home with you. But it says this: as a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Lord, would you speak to us this morning? Would we see the oneness fully, that you are one God, it is one faith, it is one baptism, one hope. Lord, help us to be people of unity that build unity. Lord, help us to be people who are humble and gentle, loving and patient. Would you speak to us this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Before we jump just straight into that outline that I gave you, and today I'm going to try to, we have just a fun day with it. We have communion at the end of service. We got to have the testimony, and we had, you know, lots of important stuff for us to know as a church. And so I'm going to try to keep the message. I say that every week, and then I don't. But at least, you know, I tried. So we're going to try to move quickly through this. But before we get right into that outline, there is some stuff that I think we got to kind of, where I want to really zoom in on. The first thing that Paul says is, he says, as a prisoner of the Lord. And if any of you guys were here way back in week one, we did something unusual. Usually when you start, like, especially the study of an epistle, you'll really slow down. You'll talk about, well, this is where Paul is, and this is what's happening. And we didn't. We just went right into the spiritual blessings. It's just kind of like, I was so excited to share those spiritual blessings with you and the direction that the series was going. I felt like it was more important to talk about, man, this is who we are in Christ Jesus. But now as we're zooming in and we're getting into this passage, and Paul brings this up, and he says, as a prisoner for the Lord. It's important for us to recognize, to kind of work backwards a little bit, as Paul is writing this book to the Ephesians, he is in Rome on house arrest because he has been proclaiming the gospel. We know that he was able to have visitors. We know that he was able to write letters. He's likely probably chained to a Roman soldier, that he's there. He can't go anywhere, but he has some freedom to have visitors, some freedom to write these letters, some freedom to continue to do ministry, but he can't just get out and walk around, which is very, very significant for us, because Paul says in that opening verse, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, and my NIV 1984 says, I urge you to live a life worthy. I urge you to live a life worthy as a prisoner for the Lord. That live a life, it comes from the Greek word peripateo. And this Greek word peripateo, peri is like in perimeter, like, you know, like the perimeter of a building. And pateo is to walk. So what Paul says is, you know, in the NIV is translating it as you live your life. But what Paul is actually saying in the Greek, he writes it as you walk around. As you move about, as you go through your life, it's a metaphor that the way that you walk is the way that you're living. But here's the irony of this, is that Paul is in a prison, and the very thing he can't do is go out and walk about. His faith now is down to this, like, all I can do is write this letter, and if all I could do is write this letter, then I'll write this letter. But it reminded me of, I did P90X many, many years ago. I don't know if you guys remember P90X, this guy, Tony Orton, and Physical 90 Days Extreme. But there's this one workout that was a particular barrier. It was all plyometrics, like jump squats and lunge squats. And like you, by like 15 minutes in, everybody there is like, you can't catch your breath. Your legs are trembling. And then And then Tony Orton just kind of drops this bomb on you because there's like three other people doing this workout with you on the video. And he lets you know that one of the guys is doing it. One of his legs is a prosthetic leg and that he's doing it basically all off one leg. And you just feel like, what is wrong with me? I can't do with two what he's doing with one. But there's almost this picture that Paul's like, hey, as I'm locked up in prison and I can't go about my daily life anymore, I sure hope that you would. And as you do, I hope he's going to say, would you walk worthy of the calling that you've been given? This word peripateo, it doesn't just happen here. This word is used 8 times in the book of Ephesians. It's already been used twice prior to this. In the beginning of chapter 2, he said you used to walk around or you used to live as those who don't know God. You were dead, but now you walk as though you are one who is living. That's what happened in chapter 2. And now Paul, as he's introducing this theme into the rest of the book here to say how you live matters, how you walk yourself through this life matters, Paul says, as you, peripateo, would you walk worthy of your calling? Calling is an interesting word. In church community, it's kleseo is the Greek word there. The Christian community often focuses on like a pastor's calling or a missionary's calling, that they were called to the missions field or this person was called to the pulpit or they were called to, you know, whatever it is. And there are those specific callings that God does in our life. But this calling is for every single Christian ever. Because when we go back and we look at, if we were to go back and look at the first 3 chapters and look at all the things Paul says about it, it says, you were in your sins, you were dead, but now you're alive. You've been made alive. You've been made one. You've been redeemed. You've been restored. You've been adopted. Your heavenly Father looks at you and says, you, I want you to be in my family. And Paul's like, in light of all of that, walk worthy of that calling. Now, how you walk and how I walk will be different. But all of our callings into this family, into this community of believers, into this kingdom living, all of us are called. Every single one of us. If you're in Christ Jesus, then you were called into that relationship with him. And so Paul starts off to say, as a prisoner of the Lord, do something I can't do, walk. And as you walk around, as you go around, live your life in a way that is worthy of the calling that you have received. That's pretty exciting. It's like, wow, yeah, God adopted me, he chose me, he predestined me, he pulled me into his family for a purpose, and now I'm going to go try to live worthy of that. That's a big calling. That's an exciting thing. And then we know that he gets into this idea then of what does that look like? And the first part that he gives us to walk worthy of the calling is to walk in humility and gentleness. I want to read the verses again just so we can kind of have it in our mind as we continue to talk about the passage. As a prisoner of the Lord, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. I love that Paul says, I want you not just to, he doesn't just say be humble. He says, be completely humble. Be fully humble. Committed to humility. This is a fascinating thing. Humility, I've become convinced that one of the main ways that our enemy kind of takes us out of being able to offer our community the fullness of who we are is in our self-worth and value. Because if he could do, he wants to do, I believe this full, like very strongly because I watch it, not just with the church, I watch it with my water polo team. It's easier to see things like you just see it happening. Because when an athlete doesn't believe in themselves, when I know that they're better than what they're willing to give to the team because they don't believe in themselves, the team gets less of them. And they get to experience less of who God designed them to be. Now, the flip side of that is when an athlete thinks they're like so good and they're like, they're so like, oh, I'll do this, I'll do that, I'm the best. And it becomes like, it's crushing to the kids around them. It becomes competitive. People start trying to prove each other and all to themselves to one another, and all these things begin to just fall apart. If we don't have a healthy understanding of our value, we will think that we have little or nothing to offer the church. And the flip side of that is if we think too highly of ourselves, we will be so busy looking down on everyone else, insulting their theology, insulting the way they see the world, insulting the way they do things, even if we're not saying it. Both are incredibly destructive. And Paul is very interesting on this because he says, hey, be humble. But he doesn't just give us that command. It actually comes with some information from the chapter before. Because if we go back to chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says something very interesting. Here's some context as Paul says, hey, be humble. It says, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable richness of Christ. It's interesting. Paul says, look, I am less than the least of all of these, but God gave me this calling, so I'm going to try to live it out. Humility was something that Paul continued to grow in throughout his entire life. In fact, we can look, and this is such a fascinating, I'm going to read you guys three different verses where Paul is kind of wrestling through his, who he is as a child of God and who he is in the kingdom of God and the family. And it says this, and I'm going to start with the first one, which is in Corinthians, so the 55 AD is the most likely date. And Paul identifies himself as, are you guys ready for it? He says he's the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church. So to say you're the least of the apostles, like, well, you know, there's not that many apostles, and the apostles are all pretty great. So when Paul's like, you know, well, I'm the least of the apostles, like, well, I'm the worst one on the all-star team. It's like, okay, Paul, pretty humble, way to go, right? And then we get to this passage in Ephesians 3:8 that I just read, and Paul said that he's the least of all the saints in Ephesians 3:8. So first, I'm the least of the apostles, and then later when he writes Ephesians, he's now like, you know what? It's worse than I expected. Like, I'm actually the worst of all the saints. Who are the saints? It's those, all those who would hope in Jesus. So if Paul would be here, he'd say, look, I'm the least of all of us. And you're like, whoa, okay, that's a big step. But Paul's not done there yet. In 63 AD, Paul then in Timothy writes that he's the foremost of all the sinners. So first he says, I'm the least of the apostles. Then he says, I'm the worst of the saints. And then by the time he gets to the end, he's like, you know what? I'm actually the worst of all the sinners. And if we're in Christ and we're growing in Christ, and if we're growing in our understanding of how holy and beautiful our God is, the more we will look at him and go, I'm not worthy. I don't measure up. I'm not enough. And the more that we will start to say, look, less of me and more of Jesus. From the least of the apostles, the least of the saints, to the worst of the sinners is the direction that Paul goes. We know that Jesus, and I'm going to read in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus says that he did not, though he was God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. This is like, don't let this make you think less of Jesus. Don't let that make you let this verse make you think that Jesus is not fully God, because he is fully God and was fully God from the beginning. But when he stepped into humanity, he said, I cannot be on that level. He humbled himself. Paul humbled himself. John the Baptist said, Jesus' shoes, I can't even untie them. Barnabas always made less of himself and more of other people. The whole New Testament is about making less of ourselves and making less of ourselves and making less of ourselves. But the beauty of it is that Paul's not making less of himself. And he's like, oh, woe is me. Look how terrible I am. I can't do anything. He's like, no, I'm kind of a mess, but I've been adopted by God. I'm in his family. He gave me this mission to share the gospel with the Gentiles, so I'm going to do it because God gave me this mission. And it's like he knows exactly who he is. He knows exactly how much he's valued. He knows exactly how significant he is. And when we get this right, it's like crazy what we could do for the people around us. Because we're not trying to show ourselves as holier or smarter or my theology is right and your theology is wrong. And you can show up in a room and you can build other people up with the fullness of who you are. You've lowered yourself to the lowest point. And Christ is saying, no, you're my child. Go walk worthy of your calling. Now, when this happens, this is beautiful. Paul then, in that same command with the humility, he says to be humble, but also to be gentle. We can only be gentle if we're strong. I love the image of like a child trying to pick up like a big droopy puppy. And as a child tries to pick up the dog, they often can't. Why? Because they're not strong enough. And so they're not strong enough to be gentle. And the dog's like folding, you know, like the dog's like folding over and like it's like wiggling and they can't do it because the kid's not strong enough. You have to be strong enough to be gentle. Like when you show up in rooms, if you've got to exert your dominance, it's actually a sign that you're not strong enough. When you can walk into a room and not have to exert yourself, it's actually a greater sign of strength. And Paul says, so to start off, we're going to walk in unity, be completely humble and gentle. C.S. Lewis said, I'm sure you guys have heard this before, but it's humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. It's not about you. It's about Jesus, and it's about the people around you. There's a couple of verses that I wanted to read. These just kind of came out of my quiet times this week, and they just tied in too much to not bring with it. And it said, this one is Proverbs 3:6. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. Psalm 36:1-3. I have a message from my God, from God in my heart. Concerning the sinfulness of the wicked, there is no fear of God before their eyes. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. The words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. They fail to act wisely or do good. And our ability to humble ourselves may be one of the most important elements for Christian maturity. Our ability to be aware of our own sin, to be aware of our own shortcomings, to stop trying to push ourselves to the top or to the front to show people how smart we are or whatever it might be, but instead to be willing to humble ourselves before the Lord. The second thing that Paul described is to walk worthy of your calling, is to walk in love and patience. Now, this one is such the classic, like this is what Jesus always says, and this is what Jesus always wants us to do, and the reality, and everybody would say, this is what you all should do, but it is by far the hardest thing to do, is to walk in love. We know that, like, well, what was love? We think of what Jesus did, it's to die for your friends. What Jesus did on the cross is the single and greatest example of love. We have simpler examples of, like, in the Good Samaritan, where when asked, you know, what's the most important command? Jesus, love your neighbor. Who's my neighbor? And then as that whole story plays out, you see that love is caring for someone who's hurt, putting them on your own donkey, investing your own money. That's love. By the way, I mentioned from the start of this thing that this whole chapter is really the thrust of the chapter is about unity. And if you think about these things that we're kind of zooming in on here with humbleness and gentleness, love and patience, these all have to do with how we interact with the people around us. So when Paul says to walk humbly and worthy, or when Paul says to walk worthy of our calling, he says humble, gentle, and loving, and patience. The third part, of walking worthy of our calling is to walk in unity, to walk in unity. This, again, might be the easiest to talk about and the most difficult to execute. There are many who, to put it frankly, it's easier to divide. It's easier to pick certain issues that I am strongly opinionated about, and then those who agree with me, I will be in fellowship with, and those who do not agree with me, I will get out of fellowship with. There are, sadly, many who that's how they rally people to themselves. That's how they build their cause. And our reality is that we live right now. You talk about like the current or the flow of the world around you. If I like to surf and get in the ocean, and when you do, often there's that longshore current. And something that happens once you're, when you first stand on the edge, if there's a strong longshore current and you have something firm that you're standing on, you feel it. You can see the water moving. It's usually moving south, not always, but it's usually moving south. You can feel the water. You can see it. You can feel the sand often even like pulling out from under your feet as it's pulling away from you. But once you take a few steps off that shore and jump onto your board, and when the whole ocean is moving to the left with you, and as you're paddling, you don't even feel it anymore. You just start moving, unless you have something you can use to see it, because the whole flow is taking you in a direction that you wouldn't even know you're going unless you turn and look back at the shore, or unless you have something to look at out in front of you where you can see that you're moving. And I mention this because we live currently in a culture of divisiveness. Find the edge, find the place, find the spot that they are separating from you, and now you can remove yourself from their company. And this is not what Paul longs for us to do as believers. And this is complicated. We could pick any one issue, sit down here, and we could get some really big opinions on, no, this issue's the one. This is the, like, if this church doesn't believe this, then I'm out. If this church doesn't do that, then I'm out. If they don't do, you could find it. Or you can keep trying to move to the center. Paul says, I want you guys to walk worthy of the calling you've received and to be unified. The passage is actually rather beautiful because it describes that, and what we know from Ephesians chapter 2 is that the unity has already been created. So if we divide, we are undoing what Christ has already done. Often we see it as like our task, like to divide, to get the true Christian, like this is the true Christian doctrine, and I know it because I'm the smartest. And Paul's like, no, Jesus unified this thing. And your command is to keep it unified. I want to read the verses to us again. It says, I'm going to start at verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Paul's charging us to make every effort to keep the peace that he's already made. And if we go back to the previous chapters, we read about the fact that there was this dividing wall, that Jesus came in and he destroyed the dividing wall. And now we have Paul saying, peace and unity is here. And as followers of Christ, it's our job then to keep it, to maintain it. This is not an easy thing to do. But one of the things that we have to recognize that as we've talked through all this is that all of the elements of our faith, this is more of a team sport and a team faith than we can ever understand. I'm gonna put the prayer up from last week. We talked about the prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. Something I wanted to focus on that we kind of skimmed over, I put it in red there, but it says, and I pray that you guys remember this part, being rooted and established in love may have the power. And then it says something interesting, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of Christ. So Paul's prayer is that together with all the Lord's people, we would understand how vast God's love is. That's such a different picture to say, well, together with the people who agree with you on such and such doctrine. Together with all of God's people. That's Paul's prayer. And now Paul's saying, man, God has put you together. Let's stand in that. Let's do what we can to maintain it. I want to read a quote from Rick Warren. It says, it's your job to protect the unity of your church. This is from Purpose Driven Life. Unity in the church is so important that the New Testament gives us more attention to it than either heaven or to hell. God deeply desires that we experience oneness and harmony with each other. Unity is the soul of fellowship. Destroy it and you rip the heart out of Christ's body. It is the essence, the core of how God intends for us to experience his life together in his church. Our supreme model for unity is the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are completely unified as one. God himself is the highest example of a sacrificial love, humble, other-centeredness, and perfect harmony. Boy, that's a challenging word there. This morning is a communion Sunday, and we're going to look at Corinthians as we take communion together. But there's an element of that chapter where Paul describes, you know, how we should take communion that we kind of skip over because, like, communion's not, like, it's a moment where we're observing, we're trying to look at ourselves and our sin, remembering what Christ has done, and, you know, it's often, like, this powerful moment. But the verse that happens right before it in Corinthians, it's a total buzzkill. Like, it's like, oh, whoa. I don't know if you've ever put these things together before. In fact, I feel guilty saying this. I often try not to read those verses right before communion because it's like, wow, like, way to kill it, Trevor. I was ready to receive my Jesus. But let me read to you what was happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's pretty intense. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of many is Christ, and the head of... Am I reading the right chapter here? No, I'm too early. Sorry. Sounding weird. Verse 11, 17 is where I'm supposed to start. Just checking. Thank you for paying attention. We'll talk about headship another time. Chapter 5, Ephesians, we'll deal with that. In the following directives... Yeah, this sounds more like what I'm looking for. In the following directives... I have no praise for you. Okay, Paul, tell them how you really feel. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and some come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and some, to the extent I believe it, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Okay. You're like, oh, that's why he doesn't read that before we take communion together. It's pretty intense. There were differences in the working classes. Some got off earlier and were able to get to the Lord's Supper time together. They were having an actual meal together. And they would eat all the food and, what's worse, drink all the wine to the point to where they were drunk before the others even made it into the church. When Paul says things like later in the chapter, when he says, when you take communion, you need to kind of observe what's happening in your heart. One of the main things he's talking about is those of us who would divide the church. Those of us who would move forward thinking we're more significant or more important than the others, and we'll take communion without them. The problem that Paul is dealing with when he says, make sure to observe your heart, There's all kinds of sins in that church, by the way. There's crazy. Corinthians is crazy. Like we couldn't start. I had to start with Ephesians. It's cleaner. Corinthians is wild. And I'm just joking. I'm not afraid of Corinthians. But the sins that are happening in the church in Corinth is really intense. But the problem that Paul has to deal with is the disunity. He deals with both in the letter. But when it comes to the matter of communion, is that we would take communion in a way that would stop others from taking communion. Paul's like, no, that's a problem. And when we get to there, I have no praise for you. What is going on? Those are the verses that lead up to the really rosy verses that I'll read to you and the diet that Christ died. But there's this reality for us, a heaviness to the fact that we are called not to live, I'm not suggesting we live a life of theological compromise, not to live a life of doctrinal compromise, not to live a life of sinful compromise. But when those things are colliding, because they do, like when we're talking about like, well, what kind of things might you have? Man, we don't, with all the churches, like we have unity here, don't worry. But when you start considering like the way churches do baptism, some baptize babies, some don't. Some it has to be full submersion, full immersion, all the way under and all the way up. Others they don't. We could go through and I could just list, you know, I could go on and on. I won't keep going. And there are super significant elements. But how do we maintain unity? And I don't have a clear answer for you, by the way. Like, we have to walk in this tension. But here's the thing. If we're humble, we know we're walking in that tension. If we're proud, then it's like, oh, I know all the answers, and you should just get in line or get out, right? And there's this reality that this is wildly complicated. And Paul knows it as he writes it. But what I want to finish before we get to taking communion is those final verses that are just so, so powerful. Where there's those seven different things that Paul lists, the oneness of. I'm going to go back to the verse here. As a prisoner of the Lord, I'll read the whole section again, and we're going to focus on the ones at the end. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And this is the one. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God the Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And this is really good news. There is one Lord. He exists in three parts. There is one faith. We have access through that one God, through Jesus Christ. There is one faith. If you hope in Jesus, then you have the exact same one faith as me. And it's not just us. It's other churches in this city. It's other churches in this country. It's other churches in this world. This one faith. This body of God. The Saturday before, some of you guys have heard, we had a baptism. And this word, the one baptism, I was listening to a speaker teach on this, and he said, if you forgot your baptism, like the day that you were baptized, if you forgot your baptism, don't worry. The next one you look at is your baptism, because how many baptisms are there? There's one. There's one death, one burial, one resurrection. When you go down into that water and are raised up, you are a part of God's family through faith in Jesus Christ. And man, this is powerful and this is beautiful. And I've just been kind of like overwhelmed by this picture of like, and I know that it's not necessarily that there's magic in the moment of baptism, that like that's the moment you became part of the family of God. But when you stepped across that line of faith in your mind or your heart, or whether it was actually during your baptism, but when you step into that moment of being God's family, that picture of what's happening there in baptism, like they are in God's family with all the other members of God's family for all time. And God is reigning victorious over them, and he reigns victorious over me and over us. And that unity, that the dividing walls have already been destroyed, like it is just beautiful. You're on the winning team. And you aren't that special. You might be the worst of the sinners. Don't worry. Paul already took the spot, so you'd be the second worst of all the sinners. But you're in that family on that team. And it is absolutely beautiful. It is so exciting. I have another. We gotta show all the photos from the baptisms last Saturday. That picture of those who've just entered the family of God. One faith, one hope, one baptism. There was, I don't know if you caught it, there's seven ones that Paul listed there. Seven is often that number of completion. Say, man, these are the things that make up what it is to be in Christ. Those are the things that we want to just focus on. One Lord, one faith, one hope, one baptism. Just all of our effort and energy there. So now as we finish our time together, we will take communion. We'll read the rest of Corinthians 11. I also want to read Philippians chapter 2. And if the elders would come forward and if the band would come forward, we'll prepare to take communion. And I'm going to read several verses. Don't worry, you guys don't have to. Elders, go ahead and come on up, but you don't have to rush because I'm going to read a lot of Bible. But Paul said some pretty beautiful things in Philippians as he describes what Jesus did. And I want us to have that picture as we talked about the humility of Jesus. But it says this, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God forever. That passage is beautiful as it describes the lengths that Jesus went to lessen himself. To say that he would not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead he would lower himself down to death, even death on the cross. And as we take communion this morning, we remember that that's the very path that Jesus took, making himself the least, becoming obedient even to death. When the elders pass the communion, we'll hold the bread and we'll hold the juice, and it will be a chance for us to remember what Jesus has done for us, the Philippians 2 passage that we just read, but it's also going to be a chance for us to think about the ways that we have maybe not been living the life that we've been called to live. If there's places or areas that we have not yet been walking worthy, that we've been holding on to, that we've been walking in a different way, and to surrender those over to God. And then together, we'll take this communion. And I want to read a little more from chapter 10. This is chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. It says this, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. The elders will now begin to pass the communion. And as you receive it and as you hold it to wait for the congregation to take it together, as you hold the bread, you're holding the one loaf, it says. There's one communion bread. And the communion bread that you hold will be the same communion bread that the band members will hold, will be the same communion bread that's held up in the loft, is the same communion that's being taken at churches all around the world. There's one body of Christ. So as we hold this, we hold the one body, and we take the moment to begin to reflect on where we have been at with Jesus. It's the ideal time for us to think about our humility, our patience, our love, our gentleness, and to confess our sins. For a few moments, we'll have a time of silence, and then I'll read the rest of Corinthians 11, and we'll take communion all together.